Anderson was born in December. I'm not talking to you. He looked up like, oh no, what's she saying about me? Anderson was born in December of 2006. It was kind of a tumultuous season in our life. Matt had just decided to leave a job as a baseball instructor with the North Carolina Baseball Academy, and he was going back to school to finish another master's degree that would help him be better suited for college coaching. I was miserable managing a high-volume Victoria's Secret in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, with a divinity school degree that wasn't serving me very well there. And we were a million miles away from our families. And vocationally, I was about as far away as I could be from where I thought God wanted me. I was desperate for support from our friends and family, and I longed for work that would fill my spirit. And so when I stumbled upon an opening with the American Heart Association in Lexington, Kentucky, it seemed like a good next step. It wasn't exactly what God had called me to do, but it was a little closer than selling underwear, and so I thought we were moving in the right direction. Matt transitioned into an online master's degree program, and we relocated. It was even harder after that. We lived with my parents for 6 months. I don't recommend that. We bought a townhouse that we would later come to regret, and we stumbled along the best that we could. One of the bright spots in that season of our life was the church that we had found in Central Kentucky. Central Baptist Church was a progressive church, and it was a place where quite quickly we felt at home. After about a year, after we had settled and got our footing in Lexington and in that area, the church posted an online opening for a position entitled Minister to Children and Families. I thought that I'd hit the jackpot, quite sure that God was opening a door that needed to be opened for me. I wasn't really happy as a nonprofit fundraiser, even though I believed in the mission of our work. And so I dove in to applying for this job with all I had to give it. I went through the interview process and I made it to the final interview. And other than someone questioning why I didn't talk more about my husband in the interview process, because I was the one applying for the job and not him, I thought it went great. It went well. And I felt really confident that I was going to get the position. The day I got the call about the job is one of those moments in your kind of life history reel that is emblazoned in my memory. I had just gotten home from work and pulled into our driveway. Anderson was still strapped in his car seat in the back, and the phone number for the church popped up on my caller ID. I got out of the car so Anderson wouldn't distract me, so I could give my full attention to what was about to happen. And the senior pastor on the other end of the line said really wonderful things about how I did in the interview process, and then proceeded to tell me that they gave the job to the other person. It was like one of those movie moments when all the sound just fades out, you know, and I felt like I was falling into this silent vortex of emotion. I remember feeling shock and sadness. I definitely felt shame. I had never really been rejected for anything before. I had never failed at anything, and this felt like a failure. But more than that, I was quickly overcome with rage. I'm not sure who I was angry with, really, myself or God or the pastor or the search committee, but I shouted at the pastor, "What? If this isn't where God wants me to serve, then how can I know that God wants me to serve anywhere?" I think I at least got a hold of myself enough to apologize for losing my temper, and I was able to end the call with a measure of civility, but I was furious. I felt like I deserved that job. I had worked my tail off to be the best possible candidate for that position, and I could not believe that I didn't get it. Now, if you were on my search committee for this church job, or if you've seen my resume, then you know that eventually I did become a minister to children and families at Central Baptist Church in Lexington. The person who was originally called to the position didn't work out. She wound up leaving after about a year, and she's now a UCC minister as well, which is ironic. And we are acquaintances and colleagues, and I appreciate the road that we've walked to get to these positions. Somehow, quickly after I was rejected from the job, I was able to squelch my rage, and our family continued to be a part of this church, and I did my best to support this other person as she worked in this job that I had really, really wanted. Some other things fell into place after that. Somebody that was on the search committee was also a supervisor at Hospice of the Bluegrass, and she recruited me there. And you know that that became an incredibly formative part of my vocational story. And then once that original candidate decided that that wasn't the right place for her and moved on, I was in a position where I was able to step in and help pick up some of those pieces and reimagine with the church what that position could be. And eventually it evolved into a part-time position, minister to children and families, that I was then hired for, and it resulted in my ordination. In hindsight, I can see how everything worked out exactly as it needed to. Seems like we can always do that with hindsight. And I'm really glad that I was knocked headfirst off of my pedestal, because that was a lesson I desperately needed to learn. But I'd be lying if I said that in just remembering and retelling this story didn't stir up that sense of entitled rage that still lingers somewhere under the surface. Our gospel lesson for today, this second half of Jesus' inaugural sermon in his hometown, leaves me with a bit of narrative whiplash. It stirs up all of these feelings, and I don't know what to do with it. Half a dozen verses ago, Jesus was preaching, and everyone who heard him was pleased with him. They were raving about him, marveling over the miracles that he'd done, and imagining all the good that he would do in his hometown. Now, just a paragraph later, Jesus's aunts and uncles and cousins and friends and schoolmates are so filled with rage at him that they try to murder him. They literally run him straight out of the church to an edge of a cliff and try to do away with him. Now, granted, this is Jesus' own fault. He preaches the good news of Isaiah's message, that captives would be freed, that sight would be restored, that oppression would end. And Jesus tells everyone within earshot that he is the living, breathing embodiment of this prophecy coming to pass. And then he goes on to say, however, there's a little caveat here. This good news isn't for you, at least not yet. God's redemption isn't for those already on the inside, it's for those on the outside. And once all of those on the margins are brought into the fold, then we can all rejoice in our collective freedom. Until then, you're just going to have to keep on waiting, and I'm afraid there are no miracles to be had here today. This is not what the good people of Nazareth wanted to hear. They wanted their own miracles. There were folks in their midst that surely needed healing. There were people in their fold that surely needed freeing. They were oppressed, even if they were part of God's chosen. And all of a sudden, it's like that question, is this not Joseph's son? Suddenly no longer feels like a proud exclamation, but instead it rings with this sourness that instead says, I told you so. Of course he isn't who he says he is. Of course he can't do miracles here. We're the ones that wiped his nose. Don't you remember having to sit him in time out for being too loud in the playground? I mean, what makes you think that he's any different than anybody else? And the anger began to build. In an amazing article that has just been out in the January-February edition of The Atlantic, entitled Why is America So Angry?, journalist Charles Duhigg says, ordinary anger can deepen under the right circumstances, into moral indignation. This is a more combustible form of the emotion, but it's one that can still be a powerful force for good. If moral indignation persists, however, and the indignant lose faith that their anger is being heard, it can produce a third type of anger, a desire for revenge against our enemies that privileges inflicting punishment over ever reaching accord. We see this play out in these few verses in Luke's gospel. Jesus' initial sermon touches a deep place of systemic anger and injustice that his listeners have lived into for a long, long time. They have been under the oppressive heel of Rome, and they are tired of it. It is time for redemption and freedom. And yet Jesus says that this message is not necessarily freedom for Israel, at least not yet. And he begins to tell stories about how God went to the outsiders, how he went to Gentiles, working healing miracles in the past, and alluding to the fact that this is God's plan for Jesus' present. The chosen, even the chosen that are under oppression, have already been redeemed and set free, at least theoretically. And until the net is cast wider and all are brought in, we can't yet rejoice. Commentator Nancy Rockwell says that Jesus makes a significant shift in his message here, and he begins to narrow the meaning of Isaiah's message. And he announces that even though good things are coming, it's not yet available to all of us. And these people are angry. They're filled with rage, the gospel says, because they want redemption for themselves. And isn't that something that we can resonate with? There's good things to be had, and we want it, and yet somehow it's still not within reach. This has always been the promise of the kingdom, Rockwell says, that the hungry will be filled and good things will come and the rich will be sent away empty, but we have to wait for it. The time is not yet right. And so there's this quote that came to my mind as I was reading these commentators and as I was living into this message. And it says, if you aren't outraged with what's happening in our world, you're not paying attention. And it's true. We have lots of things to be outraged about. And yet I wonder if our outrage is quickly slipping from moral or righteous indignation into something a little more sinister. Is our rage turning into something where all we care about is seeing our opponents lose, whatever the means? And if they suffer a little bit in the process, well, maybe we're willing to turn a blind eye to that too. It's a scary and difficult time for us. And it was a scary and difficult time for those early listeners of Jesus' message. In the Greek, there are several words that you can use for rage. One is like this long simmering idea of anger that builds and builds and builds over time. And then there's another word that means an explosion of anger. And that's the word that Luke uses in this message today. Something about what Jesus said flipped the switch. And this long simmering anger exploded to the point that they were willing to drive Jesus to his death because they didn't want to be told no any longer. Jesus' relatives and friends were insiders. They believed they deserved God's favor. You can hear this in this undercurrent of entitlement. They believed they deserved it just like I believed I deserved that job all those years ago. We want to believe that the good news is for us. And while it is for us, we have a hard time understanding that it's not exclusively for us. Not as long as there are those on the margins who have not yet been welcomed into the good news. One commentator for SALT, a publication and an online media group that does some wonderful work with scripture and faith in contemporary life, says that either way for Luke, the story serves as an overture to the entire gospel. The good news is proclaimed and especially addressed to the outsiders. and the insiders are outraged. Superficial acceptance turns to fury, and yet Jesus evades their efforts to destroy him and slips away from the crowd. So goes the outline of this first message in Jesus' inaugural ministry, and likewise, so goes the story for all of Luke's gospel. Luke's vision for salvation is universal. Everyone is included. And if we listen to Jesus with ears of trust and love, we can hear this good news of freedom and salvation, but we should be eagerly awaiting its reception by those on the outside before we rejoice for what it means to us. I'm sure you've seen the quote, "Equal rights for others does not mean less rights for you. It's not pie." I like that idea. Somehow we think that if we have to share in the goodness, we get less. And that's not how freedom and salvation work. What Jesus was trying to say to his kinfolk is that salvation for others, freedom from oppression for others, good news for others, does not mean less salvation, less freedom, or bad news for you. It just means that we have to be in this together. And as long as there's an us versus them, an inside and outside, or an either or, nothing can be fulfilled. Fear is what drove those folks out of the synagogue and to the edge of the cliff. They were afraid. Afraid that their day of freedom would never come. And maybe we have a lot to be afraid of too. There are important things in this world for us to be angry about. There are important things in this world for us to be afraid of. But I would encourage us to let this gospel lesson today give us pause. How might we hold that fear and that anger with gentle, tender, open hands? Can we use it for good instead of ill? Instead of hoarding it for ourselves, how do we spread it out so that all of those who have never been included find a place right here among us, and so that freedom and salvation becomes a universal right instead of one reserved just for a select few? Let us pull ourselves back from the edge of this proverbial cliff that I'm afraid we're teetering on. And let us trust Jesus' message that freedom and salvation and good news is available for everyone. Let's shout it from the mountaintops and let's rest in it, trusting that the kingdom that we have worked so hard for is on its way. Thanks be to God.